Let's open our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We'll be reading Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 21, and in particular considering verses 18 through 21 this evening. And we talked some last Sunday evening about music and song and worship. And I'll confess to you that I wasn't particularly pleased about how I explained that to you. I think this is a complex issue, obviously. Someone mentioned this morning that we could spend months on this, and I heard somebody else echo that we could spend years just on the issue of music and song and worship. And I do think that's true. But I want to be able to answer some of your questions and to have a better understanding as we gather for worship each week of what we're doing as we sing in worship, and as we are blessed by the music that God has given us. And so I hope we can grow in our understanding of that together this evening. Well, let's begin by reading from God's Word, Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, it's interesting to note the context of those verses. That's particularly why I read from the beginning of a chapter. Usually we read maybe verses 18 through 21 and we don't understand where we are in the letter of the Ephesians. This is, if you remember how Ephesians is set up, this is the practical part of Ephesians. When I mean that, I don't mean to say that the first three chapters aren't practical. But what I mean to say is the first three chapters speak to us of who God is and what He's done for us in Christ. And then there's a great transition that happens in chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, this is chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The first three chapters, Paul's described for us our calling. You've been called out of darkness. You were children of wrath. But in Christ, you've been made children of God. And now beginning in chapter 4, Paul explains what that means. How do you walk as children of God or as children of light? And as we come to chapter 5, Paul is encouraging us to be imitators of God, to walk in love as Christ loved us, and not to walk in sin and in darkness. Now that's the context as we come to verse 18. Verse 18, it says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Do not be filled with darkness and sin, immorality, but be filled with the Spirit. And what does it look like when you're filled with the Spirit? That you address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That you sing and make melody to the Lord with all your heart. And that you give thanks always and for everything to God, the Father. Now what does that mean when we consider these verses and what they tell us about songs in worship? I think it can be a great encouragement to us. I hope you see that. For how do you counteract these evil deeds that come so naturally to us? You fill yourself with the words of God. And one of the ways we do that is in song. We encourage one another. We sing to each other. We address each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We fill our hearts with melody. We fill our hearts with thanksgiving and praise. This is one of the ways, one of the means that God has given us to avoid sin, to resist temptation, to resist the devil, is in song. And in particular, in the songs that are described here, those that are the kind of songs that are filled with the Spirit, that are spiritual songs. Now, what do these verses tell us about songs and worship? I think they give us some principles to follow as we consider what we do when we sing and what kinds of songs we should sing. First of all, we're told that the praise of our songs is addressed particularly to God. It says in verse 19, the second half of that verse, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. That's where our praise is directed, to God. I don't think that's all that surprising. If we think about what we do when we gather for worship, enter into His courts with praise. Our praise is directed to God as we enter into His courts before His throne. We also see not only is praise directed to God, but praise is offered in spirit and in truth. We read that several weeks ago in John 4 as Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. He tells her it no longer matters where you worship, but the Lord is looking for worshipers, those who worship in spirit and truth. And I think we see those principles worked out in these verses. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? First of all, it means that you're believers. That only Christians can offer this kind of praise that's being described in chapter 5. It tells us not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. It's only as you're filled with the Spirit that you're able to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, I need to be careful as I describe that to you to tell you that it's not just believers who bring praise to God. God gets praise out of His creation. He gets it out of the rocks. He gets it out of the trees. He gets it out of the rain showers. He gets it out of unbelievers as well. Let me give you an example. When a doctor who is an unbeliever, when he performs a surgery that causes someone like Dick Sears to be able to see in a way that he's never been able to see before, God's glorified, isn't He? Whether that doctor's a believer or not, God gets glory as people do what He's created them to do. But there's something different about the music of believers. There's something different about it. That when we gather in particular in worship to sing and to make melody in our hearts, that God receives that kind of worship from those who are filled with the Spirit. And so it's only Christian worship according to God's Word that brings Him this kind of praise that's being described in Psalm 100 and Ephesians 5 and so on and so forth. And so that's part of what it means to worship in spirit. It's the worship of those who are filled with the Spirit, and only believers are filled with the Spirit. But it's also worship in truth. It's worship that's controlled and according to the truth of Scripture. He tells us in verse 20, we give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also in verse 19, that we're to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now usually that word spiritual is a word that describes the inspiration of the Spirit. These are songs that are according to the Word of God. They're true, and they're according to His Spirit. And so we worship in spirit and truth. That means that we're filled with the Spirit, that we sing songs that are according to His Word, and finally that we sing them with sincerity. Now that's a word that's been misused and misunderstood many times. What do I mean by that sincerity? It says in verse 19, to sing and make melody to the Lord with all your heart. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And so we're called to worship God sincerely, not just to sing with our mouths words that are true, but to mean them, to understand them, and to sing them with joy. And so our songs in worship should be praise offered in spirit and in truth. Now, the first issue that I mentioned is that praise is addressed to God alone. But I also want us to understand that there is special benefit for believers as they sing praise unto God. Praise is addressed to God, but we also sing it to each other, don't we? Not that we're praising each other, but it says in verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Literally, what it says is singing to yourselves. We're called to sing to each other. Do you think about that when you sing in worship? You're singing to each other, encouraging each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And there's great benefit to us as we do that. We're strengthened and we're encouraged as we sing together. I have a quote on your outline there from John Calvin, and he speaks of the power of music. He wrote, in truth, we know by experience that singing has great force and power to move and influence the heart of men, to invoke and praise God with more vehement and ardent zeal. At the end of that quote, he says, music has a secret and almost incredible power to move hearts. When we sing and worship, it strengthens us. It encourages us. It moves us to worship God. And so there is great benefit for us. And we should never lose sight of that. I know I've been emphasizing over and over again that when we gather for worship, our primary focus is to glorify and praise God. And I think that's important to understand. But as we do that, as we glorify God, we also enjoy Him, don't we? And it strengthens us. It encourages us. And so praise, especially in music, gives benefit to believers. But finally, praise involves a human element. Now, what do I mean by that? I think we've seen it in some of these other issues that we've talked about. There's a human element. We're strengthened by it. We're encouraged by it. We want to do it. I hope we want to do it. We want to sing praises unto God. And in fact, when in that quote that I have on your page from John Calvin later in that same chapter of that book, he goes on to say that it's because music moves us so much that we have to be careful how we use music in worship. That's why it's so important that we sing words that are true and faithful. Because we want to be moved by the truth of God, not by falsehood. And so praise involves a human element, and it's important that as we sing praises and as we choose our songs for worship, that we use wisdom. We use wisdom in what songs we sing and how we sing them. Now, I mentioned, just as a reminder, three principles regarding song and worship. And these are principles that guide us in every part of our worship. The first is the regulative principle, that the acceptable way of worshiping God is instituted by Him alone. That's why we sing songs that are true according to His Word. That's what He's called us to do. Secondly, the dialogical principle. Worship as a covenant conversation. That's important to understand because in particular when we sing in worship, we're responding to Him. He's told us who He is and what He's done for us. He's told us about Himself. And He calls us to respond in praise. And so as we sing in worship, we're responding to what God has done and who He is. And thirdly, there's a wisdom principle. As we consider what we should do in worship and song, we order those things by the light of nature, by Christian prudence, according to the general rule of the Word. This is where, by the way, the subjective nature comes in. And this is why music is so frustrating and has proven to be so divisive in the church. Because of this principle of wisdom, that it's ordered by the light of nature. Now I want us, with those principles in mind, to consider a few issues concerning worship and music in worship. First of all is the issue of the psalms in worship. I mentioned last week that we're called to sing psalms. And we should get excited about singing psalms. I know it's different than what most churches do, but we should be excited to sing psalms in worship. These are the songs that have been given to the church throughout history to sing. And as we sing them, we know that Christ sang them when He worshipped. We know that David sang some of them, at least, because he wrote them. We know that the Israelites sang them as they gathered in the temple. And so we should enjoy singing songs. But that's not primarily what I want to talk about tonight. Some of you had asked about the issue of exclusive psalmody. And let me describe what that is, because I think it's new for some of you. There has been teaching in the church throughout its history that the only acceptable songs for worship are the Book of Psalms. Those 150 psalms that we find in the Old Testament. And without getting into an extensive explanation of why some people believe that, I do want to give a few reasons for that. And the first of them comes from the passage that we read, Ephesians 5, verse 19. Ephesians 5, verse 19, it says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You find the same phrase in Colossians 3, 16. Now, there's been great confusion throughout the history of the church on what that means. What are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? And you can go read 20 commentaries and probably find at least 15 different explanations for what those three words mean. But let me give you one explanation. If you look at the titles in the Book of Psalms, you'll find at different points in time, different psalms are called either a psalm of God, a hymn, or a song. And as this argument goes, when Paul is speaking of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, he's simply speaking of the Book of Psalms. In fact, there are some who go so far as to say that in the Old Testament worship, that the Book of Psalms was also called Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs, that this was a title that was used for the Book of Psalms. I actually have a pastor, he's Ann's uncle, who his Book of Psalms for singing was falling apart and he had it rebound, and he has on the front cover, instead of the Book of Psalms for singing, it says Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs. Now that's at least one interpretation of this passage. And based on that interpretation, some would say that we should only sing the Book of Psalms in worship. And there are other reasons that they give. One of them is that the Book of Psalms is inspired. And as this argument goes, can you do better than inspired songs? And so why would you want to sing anything else if you can sing the very words of God and sing them back unto Him? And I do think that that's one of the reasons that we should sing the Psalms. They are inspired and we know that God has placed His stamp of approval on them. But some would say that we should only sing them because they are the inspired songs that God has given to His church. So that's the second reason. The third reason, primary reason that they would give is the history of the church. If you look at the history of the church, before the 1800s, most denominations, in particular Reformed, Presbyterian, and Baptist denominations, only sang the Book of Psalms in worship. And that's, if you look at the historical record of the church, that is the typical pattern of the church before the 1800s, or at least before the 1700s. And so they make a historical argument as well. And finally, they argue from the regulative principle, and as well from the Westminster Confession of Faith. The regular principle tells us that we only do what God has told us to do in worship, and based on these previous arguments, they say that God has told us to sing inspired songs. These are the songs that He's given us for worship and nothing else. They would go so far as to say there's no other place in the New Testament in particular that speaks of any other songs that we're to sing in worship. The Westminster Confession of Faith, if you remember in chapter 21, it talks about the different elements of worship, I think in paragraph 5. And it says the singing of psalms. It doesn't say the singing of hymns, the singing of songs. It says the singing of psalms. Now, I don't want to go into the history of why they picked that phrasing, but they go to that as well and say that our confession calls us to only sing psalms. So how do we answer that? How do we answer these arguments? I think we first do it from the psalms, actually. I think we can do it from Psalm 96 and Psalm 98. We looked at these a little bit last week. Psalm 96, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples." Now, let me tell you, first of all, what we can't do with that verse. We can't say that new song means that any new song that has been written since then is acceptable. Because obviously, as the psalmist writes Psalm 96, a new song is Psalm 96. That's the new song that he's singing about in particular. But I do think that this idea of a new song gives us reason to sing something else besides the 150 psalms in the Old Testament. What is a new song according to this psalm? He goes on, as we just read in verses 2 and 3, to tell us that when we sing this new song, we declare or we tell of His salvation from day to day, we declare His glory, and we declare His marvelous works among all the peoples. This is what it means to sing a new song, to declare God's works, to declare His deeds, what He has done. Now, God continues to do things today, doesn't He? And in fact, in the history of redemption, God has done so many things since Psalm 96. And I think that we're permitted, based on just on Psalm 96 and Psalm 98, to sing new songs, to sing of the things that God has done since Psalm 96 was written. And in particular, I think we're called to sing of Jesus Christ and His death and His resurrection. All the psalms were written before Christ was even born. And I think if we only sing from the book of Psalms, we're missing something. For so much revelation happened after these psalms were written. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4, it tells us of the marvelous thing of Jesus Christ being born and how this changes everything, basically, is what's being described for us in Galatians 4. Beginning in verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Now, in the Reformed Church, we often emphasize the continuity of Scripture, the continuity in particular between the Old and the New Testament. And I think it's important for us to understand that people are saved in the same way now as they were saved in the Old Testament. But we do ourselves a disservice if we ignore what has changed, what's different. When Jesus Christ came into this world, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, and when He was raised from the dead, and when Jesus Christ sent His Holy Spirit, everything has changed. Do you understand the power of that? You now have the Spirit of His Son in your hearts. That didn't happen until Acts 2 at Pentecost. You see in the Old Testament how the Spirit comes and goes, leaves, and then comes back to the people of God. But you have the Spirit of Christ in you at all times. You have the assurance that comes with that as He reminds you that you are sons and heirs through Christ of God. And so there's something that's changed when Jesus Christ lived on this earth and when He did His redemptive work. And I think that that changes how we sing and what we sing. Ian Murray, I quote him in your outline, he says, "The coming of Christ and His finished work ensured a great advance in light and privilege for the people of God." We have a great advantage that was not available to the saints of the Old Testament, and I think that affects how we sing and worship. And let me give a couple examples. How do we sing of Jesus Christ and His cross? Certainly we sing of it in places like Psalm 22. Psalm 22 that speaks of Christ's suffering. My God, why have You forsaken me?" But listen to how His death is described in Galatians 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Isn't that more full? A greater description of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And as a result of verses like that, we have songs like the one that we closed with this morning. "What wondrous love is this? And can it be, amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" And I think based on that alone, the removal of the shadows and the fulfillment of those in Christ, that we're called to sing new songs. Not to get rid of the songs, but to sing new songs as well that explain to us the fullness of what Christ has done for us. I want to finish this section by talking about the pattern of the songs, because I think there are things that we learn from the songs that talk to us about what kind of hymns we should sing and how we should sing praises unto God. They give us a pattern of song and worship. First of all is the idea of objective versus subjective. And we have to be careful when we say that. I have friends who are concerned with traditional form of worship, and they speak against praise songs in this way. They say you can't sing praise songs because they're subjective. Well, of course they're subjective. When we gather in worship, it's a subjective experience. We respond to God and what He's done for us. Isn't that subjective? And so our hymns are going to be subjective. And if you look at the Psalms, they're gloriously subjective. They speak to us of the experience of King David, the experience of the church. But that subjective experience is always rooted in the objective truths that we have about God. There's an important balance that we have to maintain to never separate the two. Why do we have joy in worship? Why do we respond in praise? Because of who God is and what He's done for us. And we find a beautiful balance like that in the book of Psalms. David cries out in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will You forsake me?" That's subjective. But how does he bring himself out of that experience? He reflects on what God has done for him and what God will do for him as He delivers him. And so he begins with his subjective groanings. He returns to his objective understanding of who God is. And then he responds subjectively by singing praises unto God who will deliver him. And so I think we can find that balance displayed for us in the Psalms, and it should guide us as we choose other songs for worship. And we find as well an emotional balance. All the emotions and intents of the heart. That's how John Calvin described the Psalms. It displays all of the emotions and intents of the heart that we find as believers. An emotional balance. And so I think we have great patterns in the Psalms, and they're very useful to us. But I think we're called as well to sing other songs. So what song should we sing? And I'm running out of time again. like I've been doing each week as we consider worship, but I want to talk a little bit about what songs we should sing. I mentioned four principles last week, and I want to talk a little bit more about them this week. Four questions that we ask, that we should ask, as we consider what hymns and songs to sing in worship. The first question is it singable? Now, some of you have been here long enough to wonder if I actually ask that question when I pick songs for worship. I can tell you there are a few that I picked once that I will not pick for quite some time. Sometimes I think they're more singable than they actually are. But I think it's an important principle, and this is why it's important. There's a principle from the Reformation called the priesthood of all believers. We're all called to sing and worship. Just like we're all called to be able to understand the Word of God and to have it in a language that we can understand, so also we're all called to sing praises unto God. Not just the choir, or not just a certain group of people who have special gifts to sing, but we're all called to sing together. And so we have to be wise in picking songs that you're able to sing. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily that you'll be able to sing them easily the first time that we sing them. But it does mean that if we sing them three or four times, that they'll become easier to sing. And so hopefully I'm following that principle as I pick songs for us to sing. And I will say, I don't think this is an argument against traditional songs or against praise songs. Because I think there are praise songs that are very difficult to sing and praise songs that are very easy to sing. And I think there are hymns in our hymnal that are very easy to sing and some that are extremely difficult. And so we have to be careful to pick songs, and I have to be careful to pick songs that are singable. The second question that we ask is it biblically and theologically sound? Now, I think this goes beyond an issue of wisdom. I think this brings us back to the regulative principle. We're called to sing songs that are in spirit and truth. And that means they have to be according to God's Word. Not just because we like them, but because they're faithful to the truths of Scripture. And so we ask, is it biblically and theologically sound? The third question that I think we should ask, and I want to explain this one a little bit more because some of you had questions about it. Is it biblically and theologically mature? Now, I want to read a short part of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 2. Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 11. This is a warning that the writer of the Hebrews gives to the church and a call to maturity. It says, about this we have much to say and it is hard to explain. This is about Melchizedek and the high priest. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, if I stop there, you might think that we should have simple songs and not mature songs to help us. And I do think there's some truth to that. But listen to what he goes on to say in chapter 6. Therefore, because of your lack of maturity, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. I probably could have stopped a little bit earlier than that, but you know, notice what he says. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, it doesn't mean that we never sing simple songs. I think it's important to sing simple songs. For instance, Jesus Loves Me is a great song. It speaks to us of the gospel in its most pure and basic form. And we need that song. I think our children need to hear it as well. But it does mean that we are to move on to maturity, to seek songs that speak to us of the glory, of the depth of the gospel. Terry Johnson writes these words. He says, all of this is to say that it is crucial that the church's songs be substantial enough to express accurately mature Christian belief as well as the subtlety of Christian experience. We need songs that stretch us, that teach us, that speak to us of the depths of God's grace and of the depths of His love. And we need songs that stretch our minds. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. Paul writes these words. He says, I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray also with my mind. And then he says, I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing praise also with my mind. We need songs that cause us to think, to reflect, to meditate on the depth of who God is and what He's done for us in Christ. And so our priority is to find songs that are biblically and theologically mature. The last question we ask is it emotionally balanced? Is it emotionally balanced? And what I mean by that is that we don't only appeal to the most basic of feelings and emotions, but we appeal to the mind, to the heart, and to the soul. Terry Johnson again writes these words. He says, strong emotional appeal without strong biblical theological expression is manipulation, not worship. We've all seen, at least, I think we've probably all seen, worship environments where the songs of worship, the playing of the instruments, the types of songs that are used are being used to bait people to make a decision for Christ. To appeal to their emotions rather than to their minds and to their hearts and to their souls. And so we need to look for songs that are emotionally balanced. That appeal to the whole of the person. Isn't that what Christ does for us? He doesn't just redeem one part of us. He redeems us wholly, fully, each part of our being. And we're called to sing songs that reflect that work of Christ in the life of believers. And again, I think we can find a pattern of that in the Psalms. They speak to every part of the soul and of the mind and of our emotional experience. A couple of things that tells us about the songs that we pick. First of all, we shouldn't pick tunes that overwhelm the words. The words are important. It's the words that we sing unto God. And it's the words that encourage us. But we should also not pick words that overwhelm the tunes. We need tunes that are complex and beautiful. Tunes that are consistent with what we sing. There's nothing more frustrating, I think, in singing a hymn than when we have a hymn that has these joyful words and has this depressing, slow tune. Or the opposite, where we have hymns that are laments, frustrations, that speak out of our experience, and here's this joyful tune to distract us from our depression. We need tunes that are consistent with the words that we sing. That's good music, by the way. That's what music should sound like. Words and tunes that reflect each other. And so we need songs that are emotionally balanced. I want to give us some final thoughts and applications as we close up this evening. You'll notice that I haven't answered all your questions. I haven't told you, we only sing this kind of song, we never sing this kind of song. That's not my goal. In fact, I'm not sure that we can go to Scripture and answer questions in that kind of way. But there are certain principles that we always need to maintain in worship, and in particular as we pick songs for worship. First of all, what's the aim of worship? What's our primary purpose for gathering together, even now, in worship? It's to praise and to glorify God. That's why we come to worship. It might sound strange to say this, but there might be times when you come to worship with no desire to be there and leave without feeling like you've been fed. But if God has been praised, our primary purpose of worship has happened. That's the primary goal as we gather for worship, that God will be glorified. And not only is that our primary aim, but it tells us as well who the audience of worship is. Worship is for God. Now we're blessed in worship, but worship is for God. He's the one that's called us to worship, and He's the one who needs to be praised as we gather for worship. And He's the one that takes great joy in our worship, even more joy than we take as we gather together. God is joyful when His people gather. God wants us to gather and worship, and He wants to receive our praise. Now that has some profound implications. If we understand that our primary audience is God, and that our aim is to praise and glorify God, that answers several of our questions, or at least helps us to answer several questions about worship. I think it gives us some guidelines as we think about whether we have special music or choir in worship. I don't think it tells us that we can never have those things. But it at least should cause us to ask this question. When the choir sings, who's the audience? Is the choir singing to entertain me? Or is the choir singing to lead us in the praise of God? That's an important question that we need to ask as we consider those issues. And I think it answers some of our questions about instruments in worship as well. It doesn't tell us necessarily which instruments we can and can't use. But it does tell us that when we sing as a congregation, if the music is so loud that we can't hear the words that we're singing, there's something wrong. For our primary goal is to sing the truths of God's Word. The primary purpose are the words that we sing that bring praise unto God. Now, two more issues. First of all, the benefits of worship. I've stressed and emphasized that God is the audience and that our aim is to glorify Him. But it brings great benefit to us to gather and worship. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we sing them to each other, to encourage each other. We're strengthened by the singing of God's people. We're encouraged by it. We learn by it. We're taught the truths of Scripture. If we're singing songs that are deep and mature, then we learn about God as we sing together. And so there are great benefits for us in worship and in singing in worship. But lastly, I want to encourage us in humility. It frustrates me to no end as we talk about music that we always seem to have to use words like this, the worship wars. That should grieve us when we talk in that way. We're called to gather in reverence and awe, to bow ourselves in humility before God. And we're called to be humble toward each other in worship. You might be surprised to hear me say this, but I think that there are certain principles, those principles we've talked about at the beginning this evening, principles that tell us about what songs should sound like in worship. And I can guarantee you, because we see it in the church all around us, that there are many churches who hold those same principles, and their music and worship looks very different than ours. But we should never attack their motives. We should never accuse them of not caring about the worship of God. And yet that's exactly what happens in worship. Churches that are committed to traditional worship, as they look at other church services, they'll say something like this. Where's your reverence? Where's your awe? And in contrast, churches that are committed to a more contemporary style of worship, they'll look at churches like ours and say, where is your joy? Where is your praise? May we never make such accusations against other churches. But let us come before God in humility, seeking to the best of our knowledge and understanding of God's Word, seeking to the best of our ability to apply the wisdom that He's given us to worship Him as best as we can according to His Word. But let us come, first of all, in humility and reverence and praise and awe and joy, remembering that we stand before a holy and a righteous God and that He's called us to worship. We should be joyful. And we should come with reverence, for we stand before the Almighty God, the Creator and Sustainer of the universe, who has called us into His presence for worship. Let's pray. Lord God, You called us this evening to do something that's awe-inspiring, that's challenging, that's, yes, sometimes confusing, But yet you've called us to do something that should bring us great joy. You've called us to worship. We ask, Lord God, that you would give us joyful hearts, that you would give us thoughtful minds, that you would give us willing hearts to gather and worship. That you would give us a sense of reverence and awe as we stand in your presence, but also a sense of joy, thanksgiving, and gratitude as we consider what you have done for us and what you will do for us in Christ. And we ask that as we do that, that you would give us an excitement to sing praises unto you and to sing of your great and glorious promises, to encourage one another as we sing together, and to bring praise and glory to your name as we sing your praises. We pray this for the sake of your dear Son. Amen.